If you would, turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. As you turn there, let me let you know I'm playing hurt this morning. I've had some serious back pain this weekend, so hopefully I won't throw anything out this morning. On top of that, for about the last 2 hours, I've been trying to get my sermon onto my iPad, and it hasn't been working, so Joe Martin and John Martin have given me a temporary solution, so this is one of those mornings where you wonder if you're just stupid and all this is my fault, or if there's spiritual warfare going on, or if it's a little of both. So as we begin, we'll pray for God's mercy on this time as we begin this new series in the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. It's a perfect time to be in this book as we move toward Christmas, was just a few weeks away, as we start thinking about the end of the year and what that looks like in the life of our church. We set in this prophet who is literally the last word to Israel before Jesus comes on the scene. And the point in the book of Malachi is that God will have the last word. On all things, God will have the last word when it comes to love, when it comes to grace, when it comes to mercy, and when it comes to judgment, when it comes to our motives, when it comes to our actions, when it comes to justice throughout the world, God will finally have the last word. And it's so important, even as we have sung in so many of the songs we sang this morning about God evaluating our hearts, about God evaluating our lives, about setting things before Him and allowing Him to have the last word. That's what we'll do in the book of Malachi. So as you turn there, stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. Being mindful that every time we open the scriptures, every time we dig into the word of God, we are hearing from God Himself. He is speaking to us. It is not as God is speaking to us. He is literally speaking to us from His Word. He is calling us into attention to have our lives transformed by His Spirit according to His Word. Hear from Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals in the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Oh God, we pray today that we, beyond the border of Israel, would stand here today and declare, great is the Lord. That we have known your greatness and your love and your grace to us in Christ. We would stand with your words in our hands and declare you have shown your greatness to the nations as we stand here singing the name of Christ, praying in the name of Christ, believing in the name of Christ. God, I pray that we would see these things clearly today. We would embrace your love to us in Christ. We would know that you will have the last word when it comes to all things. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Hide and watch. This was one of my grandmother's favorite phrases, and it's still one of her favorite phrases that she says quite often. But when I was a kid, this was something she always said to me when I was in trouble. It was something she always said to me when she was rehearsing the consequences for my unruly behavior. And she would always say, if you don't believe me, you just hide and watch. And I remember for so long as a kid, I didn't understand what she meant by that. I didn't understand what it would look like to hide and watch these consequences. See, my grandmother was an old school disciplinarian, and this is going to freak some of y'all out today. Some of y'all modern new parents, it's going to freak you out. So just hold tight. My grandmother's very old. I don't think you're going to have her arrested or anything, but the things that she did wouldn't fit in today's contemporary parenting philosophies. She had a metal fly swatter that she had behind her refrigerator, and it had one of those plastic ends on the end of it. And this is what she used to discipline me so often. And when she would get started, hitting me on the leg or the backside, that plastic end would often just fall off. And I would say, Granny, it's broke. And she would say, I know. And she wouldn't stop with the discipline. And she never got a new fly swatter. She also had a metal yardstick behind the refrigerator. And that was used for more severe consequences when I was really in trouble. But both of those things, the fly swatter and the metal yardstick, rested behind the refrigerator where no one could see them. And when I was acting up, acting crazy, doing stupid things, she would say, all right, if you don't stop, you're going to be chastised. I'm getting the fly swatter. And I would just act like she didn't say anything. She was like, all right, hide and watch. But the thing about it is you could always hear when she would go for the fly swatter. So I knew that I had, up until I heard the rattling behind the refrigerator, that she was going for the fly swatter. And I got so good at being bad that I could tell, oh, she's getting the fly swatter. This isn't going to be that bad. Oh, she's getting the metal yardstick. I'm getting out of the house. But the last thing I ever wanted to do was hide and watch. I was always running and never looking back. So that phrase never made any sense to me. But it is a phrase that God uses over and over in the Old Testament to Israel. When he promises judgment is going to come. And he says, if you don't believe me, you're going to see these things with your own eyes. And there's going to become times over and over again where you're going to hide and you're going to see devastation. You're going to try to run from it. And when you see these things, as you are hiding and watching, what I want you to know is I am consistent with my justice. I always do what I say. I always do what I say in love. And I always do what I say in justice. I am a person of my word. And in 582 BC, God did just that. He had warned Israel over and over of their rebellion, of their idolatry. And he had told them through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, judgment is coming. You're going to be raised to the ground. And if you don't believe me, hide and watch. And there was a time where the Babylonians came in and wiped Israel out. And they tore the temple to the ground. And they took the people of Israel out of the land that God had given to them, and they scattered them all over the Middle East for 70 years. They took them away from their homes. They took them away from their religion. They took them away from everything they knew in their culture, and they dispersed them throughout for 70 years, just as God had promised. But God also promised to the prophets that there would come a time after the 70 years that Israel would return home. And this is when Malachi begins to speak. Israel has returned back to their land. There have been waves of people coming back to Israel. And for 100 years, different things have been going on in the land. You have the temple under Zerubbabel that has been reconstructed. You have a man now named Nehemiah who led in the construction of this massive wall around Israel that pointed to security and prosperity. You have a man named Ezra who led the people to rededicate their lives to the law, a ceremony where they gave themselves over to the word of God. You have a high priest who ruled over the people during these 100 years named Joshua. And as you hear of those things, you think, God kept his word. He punished his people, but he brought them back to the land, and he has reestablished them in the land. God did what he said. The problem is, after 100 years back in the land, the people haven't changed. Sin is rampant. Idolatry is all over the place. The temple is profane. You have priests serving there for their own interests. They are bringing lame, broken down animals to God for sacrifice. And in all of that, all that God has done, and all they are doing wrong, they're walking around complaining about God. Yeah, our grandparents told us that we would return to the land, and now we're here. This is it? Shouldn't he give us more than just this? This is the glory of Israel back in the land. This is a letdown that God would bring us back here. And just like the people of God in the wilderness who said, we would rather go back and serve Pharaoh. Many of the people of God in Israel during the time of Malachi are saying, hey, we would rather go back to some Persian king. We would rather go back to Nebuchadnezzar. This is God's love for us. And God steps in this prophet and says, hold on. Are you putting me on trial? After all I've done for you and you're questioning my love, you are questioning what I have done for you, am I on trial? God says, the question has never been my love for you. It's always been your love for me. And he points that out through this last prophet, through this last word, through the prophet of Malachi. And he begins in verse 1. God says, the oracle of the word of the Lord by Malachi. The word for oracle here, it means burden or utterance. And the root of this word means to carry, and it refers to how the prophets carried the word of God as a burden. It was a burden given to them to deliver to the people. And notice it is the word of the Lord. God is making clear that this word coming to Israel is a word from the promise-making, promise-keeping God that they are to know and that they are to serve. This is Yahweh who is speaking to you, the one who always does what he says. This is the burden that we see Malachi, which means messenger, carries. And the way this is phrased here is that this is a word from the Lord, hand-delivered. By means to deliver by hand. And so Malachi is delivering by hand this word from the Lord. And so it is just as authoritative as if God were there saying it. Malachi the prophet, when he speaks, he is speaking on behalf of the Lord. Now, Malachi falls in a long line of prophets who delivered God's word. They would confront sin. They would rebuke the sin of the people. They would promise restoration to the people. They would tell them, God is going to bring the fire. God is going to come in and do what he says, and you can believe his word. God is also going to restore you. You can believe his word. And the prophets of the Old Testament, they had to have guts. Because Malachi will be a man standing on the street corner, and as people walk by, he will point out their sin. Malachi is a prophet who will show up at the temple. And as the people bring in dirty, lame animals to God, he will point out their sin. Malachi is a man who will stand outside the temple and look to the priest and say, "You are all an abomination. Shut the door of this thing." He is a man who had to have guts. And as we move through the book of Malachi, we see that he already anticipates how the people of God will respond to God's word. God will give a statement of truth. This is true. And Israel will respond questioning that truth. And then God will absolutely obliterate their questions. And notice the first statement of truth that he gives here. The word by Malachi the prophet. Notice he says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. That's where we're going to start, in the context of love. And he refers to God's covenant commitment to Israel. God has said to Israel, "I'm going to stake my reputation on you. What I do for you in the world is going to prove who I am. I am who I am," which means I do what I say. And to begin with, he says, "I love you. I'm committed to you, no matter what." And so God begins this book as any good father who's going to come in and bring discipline. And he says, "Okay, all that I'm about to say happens in the context of love. I have loved you. I have a track record of loving you, of doing what is good for you. I'm going to say some really hard things to you. You're going to see and notice my anger, but I'm not shunning you. I've never shunned you or abandoned you. I love you." But notice he anticipates Israel's response as we continue. "But you say, how have you loved us?" Now, Israel here is portrayed as the little spoiled brat. How have I loved you? Really? You see, Israel, just like we do, they define love based on what we get and what we want. I want what I want right now, and if you don't give it to me, you must not love me. Israel here is the spoiled brat, the little kid who says, "If you really loved me, you would give me that massive bowl of candy and let me eat until I puke. You must not love me because you're not giving me what I want." Israel is the teenager that slams the door at the parent. "You won't let me date who I want. You won't let me stay out as long as I want. You always say no, therefore you don't love me." Israel's defining love according to what they want, according to what God will do for them, according to their desires. They are the spoiled brat. He says, "You say, how have I loved you?" And he says, "Okay, I'm going to settle this issue as we begin, because the issue has never been my love for you. It's your love for me." And God here is going to have the last word when it comes to love. And so he begins with Esau. He says, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated." You want to talk about love? All right, let's begin with Esau. Let's begin with your enemies, my enemies, and then we can compare love. You want to talk about love? Let's talk about Esau, which the text says, "I have hated. Jacob I've loved, I've committed myself to bless and never turn away from him, and yet Esau I've hated. I turned from Esau to curse Esau and never bless Esau." And so in the Old Testament, when you think about God's love, it always is described in the context of Jacob and Esau. Abraham's son Isaac has twins, Jacob and Esau. And before the twins are born, God says, "Okay, the older will serve the younger," which means Esau will serve Jacob. And even knowing that promise, even knowing God's sovereign selection of Jacob over Esau, well, even knowing that God has already said, I will bless and grow and multiply my people, not through Esau, but through Jacob. Jacob, who knows that, what is Jacob found doing in Genesis? Lying, manipulating. See, we would say, well, Jacob must be a really good guy. And you read the story, and he is not a really good guy. He knows God is going to bless Israel through him. And what does he do to get the birthright? The way it begins is he lies to his father. He puts on a costume to pretend he is Esau. He goes out and works up some sweat so that he smells like Esau. As he comes to his father, Isaac, who blesses him, thinking he's Esau. So God didn't say, I'm going to love Jacob because he's a great guy. Jacob was a horrible guy. And so despite the birth order and despite the deception and sin, God just says, I'm going to love him. I'm going to love him and bless him and move my promise through him because that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be committed to Jacob. And he's saying to Israel here, that's how your story began, out of sovereign, free, unconditional love. And if it wasn't that way, Israel, I wouldn't have anything to do with you anymore. Because you have sinned and you have manipulated and you are full of idolatry. You better be glad that it is free, sovereign love, that you didn't earn this in the beginning and you aren't earning it now. He rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt in light of love. And what did Israel do in the wilderness? Whined and complained. You don't love us. Pharaoh loved us better. He gave them the promised land. He adopted them at Sinai. And yet over and over, his people from Jacob on, they are full of idolatry. He wipes out their enemies for them, and they still make alliances with pagan kings. And he says, the issue isn't my love. I decided to love you, and I have a massive track record of love. It's your love for me. Despite my loving you, you have never loved me fully. You are full of sin. You are full of idolatry. But guess what? God is saying here, I still love you. I'm still committed to you. And so what God is going to say as we begin the book is that God is going to define love, not Israel. God is going to define love, not us. You can't define love in light of what you want, in light of what you don't have. It's God's character. It is his commitment to your good no matter what. And he has a track record of that from the beginning of time. You see, some of us here today, God must not love me because it hasn't worked out the way that I want it to work out. God must not love me because I'm praying, and he's not giving me what I want. And you, just like Israel today, you're saying, okay, all this gospel stuff and Christian stuff and church stuff, I'm going to sing it. I'm going to go through the motions. But deep down, you're asking, just like Israel, God, really, how have you loved us? Really, how have you loved me? Because it doesn't seem to be love. In Romans chapter 5, I'm going to tell you how God loved you. The text says, for while we were weak, while we were sinners, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. As you try to define love about what you want and what you have and what God's not doing, here's the deal. God loved you while you were weak. He loved you while you were in sin. And you know how he loved you? He sent his son to die for you while you were a sinner, as a sinner. So you may be here today, and you may have been like me, that little church brat who grew up in church, and you had your Awana verses, and you were so awesome at Bible drills and Bible swords, and you were there thinking, look how great I am at this church thing. God must love me. And you were thinking you were earning God's love that way, and you weren't. God committed himself to your good, knowing you were going to hold those things up to him, knowing you were going to trust in those things. And as you were doing those things, God was loving you. You may be here today on the opposite end of that spectrum. You may have been the rebel at the kegger last night. You may be the worst rebel in here. And here's the deal. God isn't shocked by it. God isn't shocked by it. There may be people here today that are shocked that you are here, but God's not. He knows who you are. He knows what you would be. He knows the choices you have made. He knows you would be a rebel against his will. And yet he still sent his son to die for you in your sin. You didn't clean your act up for God to love you. He loved you before you cleaned your act up. That's how amazing and astounding God's love is for you. He has set his love upon you. And there are those of us here today who look around in our life and we see Esau's. And we say, why did God love me? Why did God save me and not them? There were people I grew up in church with who were a lot more religious than me, who did a lot better at the church thing than me. And yet, God rescued my heart. And they still think their self-righteousness is earning God favor. There are people in your life who you should be able to look at and go, hey, they're a lot better. That guy, that's just a good guy. Why has God rescued me? Why has God set his love upon me? Why is in Ephesians 2, while I was dead in my trespasses in sin, dead, why did God decide out of sovereign love to make me alive? Why did he come to me? While I was holding up self-righteousness, while I was marred in sin, why did he break into my life and make the gospel make sense to me? Why? And the answer is love. Love. He committed himself to you to display his amazing and outstanding love. So no one here today can look at God and say, How have you loved me? I sent my son to die for you while you were a sinner, in your sin, loving sin, committed to yourself. I sent my son to die for you. How have I loved you? No, that's not the question. The question is, why would I love you? And why do I still love you? And that's the question he's answering for Israel. It is sovereign love that I decided to love you. My love will have the last word. And he points here in verse 3, his grace will have the last word. He's talking about Esau. And then he begins to talk about the Edomites who are descendants of Esau. And he says, just look at their land. You are back in your land being restored to me. But let's look across the border at the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. He says, I have laid waste to his hill country. Literally, I have razed to the ground any sort of land, any sort of mountain that he would lift up as his high country, that he is better than, that he is more safe than, that he is protected. I razed that down. Edom isn't secure, and I have left his heritage to the jackals. Edom is a ghost town. And he says, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we'll rebuild, the Lord says, okay, they may rebuild, but I will tear it down again. And from now on, from Esau on, they will be known as the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. He says, I want you to look across the border as you are back in the land. All that I've done, the temple is reconstructed. You have the wall. You have the law. You have all of these things. Look over there at Edom. They've been wiped out. I'm not going to let them rebuild. You're back in the land rebuilding after 100 years. And you say, how has God loved us? Look at your neighbors. The people here who even when God came in, when the enemies of God came in, the Babylonians came in and they tore down the temple, the Edomites stood over there and said, that's what they get. God warned them. The Edomites even laughed at God destroying their land as if they wanted that to happen. And God says, you know what? In light of what they did, I've wiped them out too. But they can't rebuild. You have rebuilt your land. And this is the people who I will be angry with forever. There is no restoration in Edom. And the point here, the last word for the enemies of God is always judgment. Here's the thing, if you are opposed to God, as bad as it only gets worse. You get that? If you're opposed to God, your pain is absolutely pointless today. It's pointless, and it only gets worse. Your difficulty is devastating. It only gets worse. And that's what he's pointing to Edom. Look at their devastation, and it's only going to get worse for them. And he's saying the same thing to you, too. You come in here suffering. Why has God not loved me? And if you reject his son, here's the deal. You suffer and then you go to hell. It only gets worse for you if you reject God's love for you. But what Israel would say here is, oh, that's the Edomites. They're bad people. They're Esau's descendants. That's what they deserve. That's what they deserve. It's the same thing we do when we look at the world news and we see natural disasters in places around the world and tsunamis, and we go, well, those people deserve that because, you know, they're really into witchcraft. This is what we say. Or when a hurricane even hits our country, we say, it's because of the liberals. It's because of the gays. And what God says to us in the Old Testament very clearly, if that's the way you think about justice, you need to be a better student of the Old Testament. Because what he says to his people all the time is, look over there, and by the way, you have enough sin to go around too. I could be wiping you out too. I could be destroying you too. So even in your family, as you look out at the world, people suffer and you say, they deserve that. Think about the hidden secrets in your own heart. And if God dealt in karma, you would be destroyed. If what goes around comes around, you would be wiped out. But the reason you know the blessings of God, the reason God even gives you a taste of grace and goodness, that you know any goodness, is all of his grace. Because you deserve to be wiped out, just like the Edomites. And so God would say, okay, let's go back to the beginning. Go back to Jacob. Go back to Esau. Why have I blessed Jacob and not Esau? Grace. Why have you not been wiped out? Grace. Why are you here? Grace. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord. What God says in Deuteronomy, I set you apart to myself. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for a treasured possession. I made you my people out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. And Israel so often walked around and was like, yeah, because we're good. Because we're just special. And God would say, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love and it chose you. For you are the fewest of all people. Here is why the Lord chose you. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, beginning with Abraham, who was a moon worshiper. He worshiped the moon, and God made him his own and said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the world through you. And Israel would say, why? And God would say, because that's what I decided to do. I decided to love you. Relish in that. Delight in that. Because some of you are here today again, you're saying, God, how have you loved me? And you are basing your walk with Jesus not on love and grace, but on what you do for God. Because some of you are here today and you say, I've been giving for years and I still can't make ends meet. I don't deserve to be poor. Does God love me? Some of you would say, I've been single for years and I've been serving the Lord all these years. I've been giving all of my extra time and energy over to the Lord and I'm still not married. God, do you love me after all I've done for you? And you're bartering with God. Some of you are here today and you say, I've been to every marriage conference ever offered. I've read every book on marriage. I'm trying to make my marriage about the gospel. I'm trying to work through conflict in light of the gospel. I'm trying to make Jesus a priority. And yet, this is still really hard. And my marriage is still really bad. Does God love me? And you're bartering. You're bartering. Some of you are saying, I bring my kids here every single week. They're in Journey. They're in Awana. I make sure they have those Awana verses down pat. They've got patches all over their face and their vest. They are awesome. And yet they're still hellions. I don't deserve this. I'm trying to do the right thing as a parent. I've read Shepherding a Child's Heart 50 times and it ain't working. God, do you love me? And what you're doing is you are bartering with God. And what God would say to you is, look at what happens to my enemies. Because what you deserve is to be poor and go to hell, like my enemies. What you deserve is to be single and go to hell, like my enemies. What you deserve is to have worse marriage problems than you've ever imagined and go to hell. What you deserve is to have kids that are really bad, worse than they are right now, and go to hell. You don't deserve the goodness that you are tasting right now. Quit bartering with me and quit questioning my love and grace for you. You deserve, everybody in here deserves hell right now. And yet God has given you life and breath and you are hearing the gospel and you have the word of God before you. That is grace and that is mercy, because what you deserve to be doing right now is recovering from a hangover. What you deserve to be doing right now is thinking about planning your Sunday just to get the last ounce out of the weekend. I've got to get up in the morning. Let me get the last ounce out of the weekend. Why? Because your life is so meaningless. You have nothing else to offer but to sit at home, watch football all day, and dread having to do it all again tomorrow and next week with no purpose in your life and go to hell. And yet God has given you Jesus. God has given you the gospel. That's grace and that's mercy. He says, look at my enemies. Look at their end. It is destruction. And be amazed that you have grace, that you have my love. I have set my love upon you. My love will have the last word. My grace will have the last word. And we get to the end of this section in verse 5. And he says, my glory will have the last word. He says, your own eyes shall see this. Hide and watch. If you don't think I will fulfill my promises to you and to the Edomites, you hide and watch, because you shall say, when you see with your own eyes, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. You've seen my promises to Jacob work out. Let's quit playing that game. You've seen how I've loved you, Israel, the seed of Jacob. And you've seen how I've judged my enemies. You've seen it. You've seen it with your own eyes. But you ain't seen nothing yet. Because I'm going to love my people in a way that's going to blow your mind. And I'm going to judge the earth in a way that's going to cause people to crawl in caves trying to hide from me. You hide and watch about what is coming, because you're going to see amazing eternal love and you're going to see amazing eternal judgment. You haven't seen nothing yet, because you're going to stand back as you hide and watch and you're going to say, great is the Lord, either in judgment or love. You make the choice. You see, Israel, they don't trust God because they've forgotten their past. They don't trust God in the present because they've forgotten their past. They don't trust Him in the future because they've forgotten their past. They give me what I want now. All they are focused on is the now. What are you going to do for me now? What are you going to give me now? Give us glory. Give us the land now. And this is what led to their idolatry. They had forgotten all that God had done for them, and so they were running to little wooden things saying, you provide for us. You provide for us. And they allowed foreign spirituality in the land because they didn't trust God. Trusting God today and tomorrow comes from believing His love from yesterday. Looking back on His love and being amazed by it. It's the same thing that happens with our kids. They don't, listen, you think that sweet little baby loves you and trusts you and, no, they don't. They don't know who you are when they are first born. That's why they scream, feed me now. Why? Because they don't trust you. They don't think you're going to give them the bottle when it's time to eat. They don't trust you yet. It's the same way with the toys. Mine! And you're going, no, I bought that. But they don't trust for you in control to take care of them and give them food and good things when they need it and when it's good for them. But over time, as parents, you feed them. They cry a little less. You give them what they need when they need it. They whine and complain a little less. And what is going on there? A cultivating of trust and love. And what God has said is, whoa, whoa, whoa. I have an amazing track record of loving you. I have an amazing track record of your parent as always feeding you and taking care of you and giving you what you need. And what God would say to so many of us here today, the reason you are so caught up in sin and pursuing sin is because you don't trust God. You don't trust God. Don't act like something has just overcome you and you just... No. What you are saying when you choose sin is, God, I don't trust you to do what's right. Feed me now! Give me what I want now! And God says, whoa, back up. Look at all I've done for you. Some of you just need to stop today and look back on your life and go, oh my goodness, look what God has always done for me. You know what? If I could go back to that day and get what I wanted in that day and do what I wanted in that day, think about where I would be right now. And God protected me from what I wanted. And He blessed me in an amazing way. He loved me, and even this insignificant choice where I just wanted what I want. God, you have an amazing track record of love and mercy to me. And that's why you sin, is because you don't believe what He did in that moment, He's going to continue to do from now through eternity. And He says, look at my love and my grace and my mercy. And just stop and think, if I gave you the keys to this thing, where we would be right now? Where would you take this thing? And yet I've always done what's good for you. And He would say here to Israel, the past of this story is amazing. And it's consistent love. And He says to them, but wait till you see the future. Because you're going to see love and judgment in a way you never thought. You see, after 400 years of silence, Malachi is the last word. Israel's rebellion to God never minimized His love. It only maximized it. Because in Jesus, the cross of Jesus, God's people are loved as His enemies. You're going to see judgment and you're going to see love in an amazing way, and we've seen it in the cross. The judgment of God's enemies and His love for His people intersected in a way at Golgotha where we go, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. God is amazing. And that's the reason we're seated in these seats right now beyond the borders of Israel, is because God has loved His people and He has judged His enemies. And just like He would say to Israel, look over at the Edomites. Look at the devastation I've caused them. Look at the ghost town of Edom. He says, if you're doubting my grace today, look over at the ghost town of Golgotha. Look at Golgotha. Look what I do to my enemies.
on the cross. Look at my son who was treated like an Edomite. Look at my son who bore the curse of Esau. Look at my son as he is laid waste like Edom on the cross. As all of my anger and all of my fury and rage, the disgust that I have with sin and rebellion, it wasn't poured out on you. I've been gracious and loving to you. It was poured out on my son. Never doubt my love for you. Never doubt my commitment to your good. The Father, just stop. The Father who loves you poured his judgment out on Jesus instead of you. At the cross, you were loved as Jacob while you were judged as an Edomite. And that's why you're here today saying, "Great is the Lord." This is what you get in light of God's love and judgment at the cross. You see, our problem is the same as Israel. We define God's love in light of our circumstances. Israel moves from the garden to Egypt, to the wilderness, to the promised land, and it just happens over and over and over and over and over, over again. And God is saying, "I love you, I love you," and they are rebelling against God's love. And it's the same thing that happens to us. You've got to believe in your heart today that a change in scenery will not change your heart. If God gave you everything that you wanted right now, it wouldn't make you love him more. It would not. You're bartering with God, some of you here today, and saying, "If you'll just do what I want, give me a sign. I'm going to test you, God. Give me everything I want." You know what? If he gave you everything you wanted right now, you would eventually hate him. It wouldn't be good for you. You'd become more focused on yourself and what you want. A change in scenery will not change your heart. Only being enamored with the love of Christ at Golgotha. Only being amazed that he would judge you in Christ. Only being amazed that while he judges you in Christ, he is loving you in Christ. You will continue to be in misery everywhere you are without Jesus, no matter what you have. And if you don't believe that, hide and watch.